Well, we consider tonight from the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 23. It's found on page 953 if you're using the Pew Bible, 953. We've been in this book for a while now. I think it's been just over a year. Each time I preach in the evening service, I try to continue with our study in 1 Corinthians. And so, as I said, we'll continue to do that. Chapter 3, verses 10 through 23. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Well, imagine if you were a church planter. Imagine you were planting a church. What would that church look like? Would it reflect who you are? Would it reflect your desires, your interests? I think these are the kind of questions that Paul maybe considered while writing this book, 1 Corinthians, to the church at Corinth. If you remember, in the last section that we considered in this book, Paul used a metaphor of the church as a field or as a garden made up of fellow workers. Corinth was a divided church. They had divided over their leadership. They had picked their favorite teacher, preacher, elder, and they split along those lines. So Paul gave them a dose of reality by telling them that the church is more like a garden than a fan club. And as a garden, it's made up of various servants, their leaders and themselves included. Well, here Paul moves from the metaphor of a garden to the metaphor of the church as a building. And Paul's aim in this passage is to get these Christians at Corinth to realize the nature of the church. That the church is not about celebrity personalities. It's not about personal self-interest or false ideas of intellectualism or entertainment. It's not about the wisdom of man or philosophical speculation. These are all things that Corinth struggled with. And to be quite frank, it's things that many churches today still struggle with. The point of many churches today is to get the greatest number of people into the church and into the pews. And many churches will do whatever it takes to accomplish that. If it means that they have to change their worship or the way they worship the Lord, that will be done. If it means that they have to introduce more lively and cutting-edge programs into the church service, that too will be done. if it means that they have to revolutionize their idea of what preaching is and what a preacher ought to be, that too will be done. But oftentimes the question that gets lost in all of that work is the question, to what end? To what end should a church introduce all these various ideas and innovations? If the purpose is to get the greatest number of people into the door, what will the church do once it has all those people? Will it then begin to teach and preach on the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and our response to that? That's doubtful. Because oftentimes the way a church draws people in will always become the way the church keeps those people in. What I mean is, if a church draws people in by hip, experiential experiences in worship, then the church will never get beyond that. That hip, innovative, experiential experiences in the church will become the norm, and it'll become what people continually look for and come back for. And then oftentimes churches who do this believe they can slip in a little bit of Jesus in the cracks when no one is looking. Well, that's not only disingenuous, but it certainly doesn't glorify Jesus, who is supposed to be the foundation of any true church. Now, this doesn't mean that traditionalism should reign supreme in the church either. Traditional styles of worship can be just as bad as innovative styles. If the traditions practiced are simply for the sake of tradition, then that still comes from a man-centered approach. And just because something is traditional doesn't mean that it's right. It wasn't just human innovation that the Lord condemned in Scripture. He also condemned the traditions of men as well. Remember what Jesus said to the religious leaders: "You have departed from the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And what did those leaders do with those traditions? They imposed them on the consciences of the people. So whether the church desires to be traditional or innovative, both are basing their ideas on the wisdom of man and not the foundation of Christ. And that is where Corinth was. They were a divided church, divided over leadership and over the ideas of their leadership. And so we're going to consider tonight 3 points from this task that Paul brings up: the foundation of the church, the image of the church, and the wisdom of the church. The foundation of the church is Christ and the message of Christ. That's where Paul begins. Verse 10 to verse 11 says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." We need to upfront recognize that what is assumed throughout all of these passages is the very idea that Paul states there in verse 11. Jesus is the foundation of the church. This means that the person and work of Christ must be of primary importance to any church and to any ministry within the church. The message of Christ and Him crucified must be what any faithful church heralds week in and week out. The message is the only message worthy to build a church upon. And that's why it's so important for Christ to be preached every time we gather together for worship. It's the only message of hope in this dying world. It's the only message of peace in a world struck with death and war. It's the only message of comfort in a world full of difficulty. If you're a Christian here tonight, you know the hope, the peace, the comfort that the message of Christ can bring to your life. It's a message of reconciliation between us and God. It's a message of forgiveness for sin and guilt. It's a message of assurance that one day we will dwell with our Lord forever. That's the gospel. That's the good news, the message of God reconciling us to Himself through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's the only message that the Lord promises to draw people to Himself through. This is why Paul says that the gospel is the power unto salvation in Romans 1. Because he knows how the Lord uses that message to affect the hearts and the life of men and women. For the church at Corinth, Christ was only a part of their ministry. He was just a piece of their ministry. They called themselves Christians. They were a church. They knew what the gospel was. But when it came to their ministry, what was primary for them was their wisdom of the day. They would rather be known as a place of intellectual assent than a congregation of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what this really means is they didn't trust in the ministry and the work of the Lord. Instead, they thought that their personal ideas of what ministry should be and what it should look like would build the church. But notice what Paul says in verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation. By what power did Paul plant this church at Corinth? It was by the grace of God. It was by the power of God. Turn with me quickly back to Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18 records for us the beginning of what would become the church at Corinth. In Acts 18, Paul has been in the synagogue preaching Christ, but the Jews opposed him so harshly that he says, "Enough is enough. I've preached to you. Your blood is on your own head. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And in response to that, the Lord speaks to him in a vision in verse 9 of Acts 18. And the Lord says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and don't be silent. For I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." Then notice what Paul did. He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now I ask you again, how did Paul plant this church in Corinth? In the midst of hostility, how is it that Paul was able to plant a church? It was because of the power, the grace of God working through the message of Christ. Corinth was a hostile environment, both from the perspective of Jews and Gentiles. But the Lord assured Paul in the vision that many of the city would come to a saving knowledge of who Christ is. So Paul continues to preach, and a church is planted. Now I ask you a second question. How was this church, our church, Zion URC, how was it planted? For some of you, that question might bring to mind some tough times. Some times of a lot of work, some time of quite a bit of sweat, maybe even a time of tears. The planting of this church wasn't easy, and for many of you, it required a lot of work, a lot of your time, and you had a major role in planting this church, like Paul did at Corinth. But the answer to the question of how this church was planted is no different than the answer to the question of how the church at Corinth was planted. It was planted by the grace and power of God, working through the message of Jesus Christ. And so what that means is as we continue here at Zion, as we continue here about the ministry here at Zion, we've got to continue to rely on that foundation of our church, the message of Christ. Sure, it would be great to attract more people, to draw in different people, but really at what cost? At the cost of the ministry of Christ? Not at the cost of the ministry of the gospel. A ministry that founded this church. A ministry that today builds this church. And so Paul issues a warning here to the Corinthian church about the ministry that they will use to build this church. Verse 12 says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it'll be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done." Unfortunately, this passage is often used to terrorize Christian consciences, but this passage isn't talking at all about our sanctification. It's referring to the ministry of the church. Paul, continuing with his metaphor of, points out that although there is one foundation, upon that foundation can be used many different materials to build the church. Some appropriate and worthy, gold, silver, precious stones, and some inappropriate and unworthy, wood, straw, hay. The question that this poses is, what kind of ministry will Corinth have? And by extension, what kind of ministry will we at Zion have? Will it be a ministry based on the wisdom of men, wood, straw, hay? Will it be a ministry based upon the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ, Him and Him crucified? And that ministry won't only reflect the church, but that ministry will be judged by God on the day of judgment. Paul is abundantly clear here. A day is coming when the ministry of each church will be judged by the Lord. And the work of God's people will either be accepted in Christ, or it will be exposed for what it is. The thoughts, the ideas, the wisdom of men. This is a warning to us to continue to pursue the simple ministry of the gospel of Christ through the preached word and the sacraments. Certainly not very flashy at all, but a ministry that is sufficient. Sufficient to who we are and what we are as a church of God. And what and who the church is exactly where Paul goes next in this passage. And that takes us to our second point, the image of the church. If Christ is a foundation of the church, the image of the church is a holy temple. As already mentioned, Corinth's ministry had more to do with the wisdom of men than with the wisdom of God. And one of the consequences of churches being devoted to the wisdom of men is that there will be divisions. There'll be factions among that church. Although there is a wisdom of man, there isn't a unified wisdom of man. And so when a church introduces manly wisdom, that manly wisdom becomes manly wisdoms. For example, one of the cardinal ideas in our day and age is something called existentialism. Existentialism teaches that you can create your own meaning in life. You can create your own reality in life. Try that on a few times. Take that out for a spin and see what it does for your relationships. When two different people create their own meanings, what happens when those meanings oppose each other? Well, existentialism has a history of wars and strife. Some even believe that existentialism began World War II. But really, that's the consequences of man-made wisdom, ideas, and philosophies. They divide. They create strife and conflict. That's exactly what was going on here at Corinth. And so Paul reminds the church who and what the church of God is. Verse 16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you. Now, although Paul will say later on that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that's not exactly what he's referring to here. He's referring to the church collectively gathering before the Lord as a congregation. If you notice in verse 16 where it says, "Do you not know that you," there's a little number three in the top corner of that word "you." That "you" is a plural "you." It could be translated as "you all" or "y'all," depending on where you're from. Paul's saying that under the new covenant, all believers collectively make up God's temple when they assemble for worship before him. Now, this certainly must have been a shock to the Jews in the congregation. You can imagine. The temple was tremendously important to them. And when Paul said this, the temple was still standing in Jerusalem. It was still around. For the Israelites, the temple was everything, both religiously and socially. It was where God dwelt. It was where the sacrifices took place. It was the centerpiece of Judaism. It was where they gathered together for festivals and celebrations. It would have been something like the Eiffel Tower in Paris, but it had even more significance. But with the coming of Christ, Christ changed everything. In light of the work of Christ, the temple should have come to be understood for what it was, as a means to an end and not an end in itself, as it had become for the Jews. The temple was supposed to serve to direct the people's attention to the day and age when the Lord himself would dwell with his people. And that's what the New Testament preaches. Christ is greater than the temple. Christ is now our mediator between God and man, and we don't have to go to a temple to meet with God. In Matthew 12, Jesus says this, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." And so now, because of Christ, the temple is now where God's people are gathered together humbly before him to worship him. And what that means is that what occurs in the church is of utmost importance. If it's praising him through song, then we should praise him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If it's prayer, then we come before the Lord humbly, excited to lift up our hearts to him in adoration and to present our needs and our requests before him. If it's listening to a sermon, then we should do so with attentive hearts and minds. And no less important than all of these is the fellowship of God's people, where we come together in fellowship. We do so in love, in joy for our brothers and sisters. When we come together in fellowship, we do so with humble hearts and attitudes towards each other, forgiving each other when forgiveness is needed, and even asking for forgiveness when we wrong each other. Being the temple of God means that there's a kind of holy bond between us. We're fellow Christians. Remember how Ephesians 4 describes the love and unity that should exist within the body of Christ? Paul says it this way, "There is one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father over all." This was specifically where Corinth was struggling. The divisions in the church were wreaking havoc on the love and unity of the church, and it was threatening to destroy the church altogether. And the Lord takes this so, so serious, because the church is his. The temple is his temple. The body is his body. That's why Paul says in verse 17, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." You know, when we think about things that are holy to us, we think of things that are special to us. like those special dishes that we use on during the holidays or special occasions. Or maybe a particularly special piece of clothing that we wear only at special occasions. Well, what if, ladies, you came home one day and your husband had given your favorite special unique sweater to your child to play dress up in? How would that make you feel? I'm sure you'd be pretty upset about it. Well, essentially, that's what Corinth was doing with the church of God, his temple. They were playing games with it. They weren't taking it serious. They weren't realizing that it was God's special, holy people. And that's what we do when we speak and treat each other as something less than something that is special to the Lord. As something holy to the Lord, something that the Lord has sacrificed for, given his very own son for. The image of the church is the image of a temple, something that is holy to the Lord, something that he's jealous for. Well, having gone over the foundation of the church and the image of the church, Paul moves to discuss the wisdom of the church as well. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. And if anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Now, I'm not sure how often you've thought about the issue of self-deception, but I think it's something that everyone can struggle with at times. As humans who struggle with sin, we oftentimes don't see things as they are. We see things as we want them to be. And in doing that, we deceive ourselves. And this can happen in the church. We can think so highly of the ideas of our favorite preacher, or a particular program that we're excited about, or even a doctrinal view that we hold too strongly, that it affects the charity and love that we should have towards others who have a different view. And we can begin to deceive ourselves into thinking that if people don't understand what we're saying, if they don't agree with us, then they're ignorant or they just don't get it. I think that's something particularly that ministers should be careful about. Ministers can often think, because they have theological training, that their word should be the final word. I've seen and heard of more than a few churches split over non-essential points that a minister would just not let go of. But that's the way of the world, where people are wise in their own eyes and therefore believe that their word is better than others and that their word should stand as the final word. That's what was happening in Corinth. The various groups were wise in their own eyes, and so much so that they were deceiving themselves into believing that the church would be built upon their ideas. That the successes of the church was because it was a result of their ideas. It was a result of their favorite speaker, their favorite leader, their favorite leader's ideas. What the Corinthians did was they came up with human standards by which to judge their leaders. Standards like, was the worship and sermon entertaining? Was it funny and humorous? Did the preacher exhibit rhetorical skills and craftiness? Did the preacher use the latest philosophy and maybe catchwords to draw people in? These are all ideas based on the wisdom of man. And it's what Paul calls the wisdom of this age in verse 18. To such wisdom, Paul says, be fools. Be fools. This age is passing away. It's a dying age. And the wisdom of this age is destined to die along with it. A new age has dawned. An age of Christ. Christ was conveniently missing from the Corinthians' evaluation. They never thought to ask the question, was Christ preached? Was Christ applied to the lives of the people? Was Christ magnified for all that he had done? Christ, the wisdom of God. Christ may be foolishness to man, since man can't conceive of how a Savior would ever die upon a cross. But what was so scandalous to the Greeks and the Gentiles is power unto salvation. Christ dying upon the cross was salvation for many. And so for Christians who know the wisdom of God, we know that the scandal of the cross is our scandal. It was our sin that placed him there. It was the penalty of our sin that he had to atone for. The scandal of the cross is ours. The good news is that God gave himself, his very own son, to save us. And Christ came into this world, lived the perfect life on this earth, and then took upon himself the punishment of our sin. But he didn't just die. He didn't just die. If he would have just died, then we could understand the scandal of the cross. We could understand how this message, which is so powerful to us, would be weak to people. But he resurrected. Resurrected 3 days later, conquering sin and death, and bringing and giving to us a hope of resurrection ourselves. That's the good news. That's the message upon which the church is founded. It's the message upon which to build a church. Churches may desire to break into the latest ideas and wisdom of the day, but nothing will build the church but the message of Christ. Well, Paul comes to a conclusion in verse 21. It's a conclusion that since everything in the church hinges upon Christ, why would we ever boast in men? We owe everything to Christ and Christ alone. And notice, because of Christ, everything can be said to be ours. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. It's a pretty exhaustive list. But the truth is, in Christ, all things are ours. How often in our foolishness, in our narrow perspectives, we can squabble over irrelevant, minuscule issues. We make mountains out of molehills, when in fact, everything has already been taken care of for us. The point Paul wants to leave us with is this. If everything is Christ, and in Christ everything is ours, why would we allow our petty, irrelevant, non-essential issues that so often and easily divide us, why would we allow those things to cause us strife? To cause division in the church? We have Christ. Isn't he more than enough? In the beginning of this sermon, I spoke of planting a church. I hope through these passages we've come to see that the church stands or falls upon what it does with Jesus. He is the foundation of the church. The church is his body, his holy temple. And he is the wisdom of God. Praise him. Thank him. Exalt him. But don't push him out of the church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these words written to this church at Corinth. Father, we acknowledge that at times we too can be tempted to go with the ideas of the day, to use those ideas. At times we may think that we're smarter than you, we're more wise than you are. Father, forgive us for that. Father, we pray that you might always keep the message of Christ at the center of our church. And furthermore, Lord, we pray that the message of Christ would be at the center of our lives. And that because of what Christ did, because of the love that he showed us, may we too be a people of love. May we be those who forgive, those who ask for forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his work. We thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection. We pray this all in his name. Amen.